in your Bible. I'm going to do something I don't think I've ever done before, and when I've been asked to preach, to use an extended, detailed PowerPoint presentation. But this developed over some time as we've been studying the book of Mark the last 10 months or so, and learning what it means to be a follower of Christ. And there are some very significant things that God has brought to our attention as a result of studying the book of Mark. And so we've entitled our message, True Followers for Real. So we don't need anyone around us anymore that is simply just part of a dead religious system. We need real folks transparently, with everything they have, becoming a follower of Christ. And we think from studying the scriptures that there's obvious proof. The proof is in the pudding, they used to say. It's in the taste. The proof is in the life and the action and the response to what it means to follow Christ and what impact he has on us. So my goal today is to answer this question and have you answer the question, am I truly a follower of Christ, and how do I know that I'm a follower? We're not looking for a traditional answer and a list of do's and don'ts that oftentimes may accompany that, but we want to ask, are you pursuing a relationship with Christ as the primary objective of your life? Why do you exist? And the answer is and should be to follow Christ. I sometimes wish there was a different word to describe what it means to be a Christian. The word is a great word. You need to know from Acts in the city of Antioch, technically the church, as it was moving through and spreading, it was becoming called the Way. But there are all kinds of ways and different off groups that weren't accurate. And so the Way actually died down. You can read the book of Acts and see that the word is used, the phrase, the Way, capital T, capital W. But in Antioch, they were first called Christians, and it was a term of mockery because you had a bunch of people in Antioch trying to be like Jesus, and those who weren't followers of Jesus saying, ah, look at that, he's a little Jesus. He's trying to be like Christ. It was a term of mockery. He's a Christian. She's a Christian. It's a great term. But I'm afraid that in America, it means something totally different than what God intended it to mean and what the first century followers of Christ intended it to mean. This is not a knock on President Obama, but we use the Bible for everything but what God intended us to use it for. We swear on it. We claim, we quote it. And it ends up having literally no impact on our life. And so Barna, who's one of the most faithful and accurate researcher, that group, Barna Group, to tell us about trends in Christianity and trends in society. I know you can't read that, and I need to put it up there. But once again, people's religious connections, it says here, relate to their perspective on truth. A large majority of evangelicals, 70%, report believing that moral truth is absolute. But a minority of non-evangelical born-again adults, 42%, hold the same view. And even fewer of the national Christians, 25%. People associated with non-Christian faiths, 16%. And atheists, 27, agnostics. There is this idea that most of the people in general believe in some type of absolute truth, and as it goes down to where you begin to reject God and biblical principles more and more, you obviously believe in absolute truth less. For several years, the Barna Group has been tracking how many people possess a biblical worldview. The organization defines such a life perspective on the basis of several questions about religious beliefs. The definition requires someone to believe that absolute moral truth exists. And so when someone tells you, a professor at a university or another student says, I don't believe in absolute truth, your response is, are you absolutely sure? That the source of moral truth is the Bible, that the Bible is accurate in all of the principles it teaches, that eternal spiritual salvation cannot be earned, that Jesus lived a sinful life on earth, that every person has a responsibility to share their religious beliefs with others, that Satan is a living force, not just a symbol of evil, and that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful maker of the universe who still rules that creation today. Using that framework, Barna discovered that the percentage of adults holding a biblical worldview remains minimal and unchanged over the past 3 years, despite the widespread public debate about moral issues and the effort of thousands of churches to enhance people's moral convictions. Currently, only 5% of adults have a biblical worldview. And yet we live in a country that would claim at least 70 to 80% of us claim to be Christian. And yet only 5% hold to a view of Scripture that is accurate. It talks about 50% of evangelicals don't believe in evangelicalism. Doesn't make sense to me. And it goes down, 0.5% of Catholics have a biblical worldview, and Protestants in general, 8%. So here it is. A biblical worldview requires someone to believe absolute moral truth exists. The source is the Bible is accurate, salvation is by grace, Jesus lived a sinful life on earth, that we must share our beliefs with others, that Satan is real, that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator and one in control of the universe, the ultimate authority. And amazingly, in all of that, the study says nothing about a life-changing commitment to Christ. Wonder what the percentage would be then. How many of the 5% who hold to the biblical view are sold out for Christ and could be called true followers of Christ? I wonder how many in Wheelersburg Baptist Church would fit into that. What happens when Christ calls us? Transformation takes place. A radical transformation begins to take place because a relationship with God for the first time in someone's life has been established. And we know that there's overwhelming proof in the Scriptures of when someone is born anew, when someone is born again, when someone their eyes are open to the truth, this process of reformation, this process of transformation begins to take place. If you gave birth to a baby and it lay in the crib for months and it didn't breathe and it didn't eat and it didn't do anything and it was turning different colors and it wasn't crying, it wasn't talking, it wasn't laughing, it wasn't responding, and you are walking around like your baby has life, you would be nuts. And people come and see my baby. Your baby is dead. Oh, no. There is obvious proof of life. And when Jesus opens our eyes to the truth of the gospel and he transforms us and the work of the Spirit opens our eyes and changes us, we begin this process of spiritual life and it's obvious. There's proof, overwhelming proof. So we ask again, are you a follower of Christ? Then how do you know? And we know that we live in a Christian culture. We know that we go to church and we follow rules and we have a general acceptance of the Scriptures. But still, that is not genuine Christianity because people all over the world go to church and have religious beliefs. Some kind of system. I love Keith Green when he said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. You're supposed to laugh at that. It's okay. So the ritual in the religious system that you may follow isn't enough. It's not enough when life's questions become unanswerable. When you go through some things that are incredibly or seem impossible, your ritual and your religious system is not going to get you through. Or when your impulses are too strong to resist sin and the temptation to sin, your religious do's and don'ts, your ritual, your routine is not going to get you through that type of temptation. Or when you simply are along for the ride and you come as part of culture, you participate like so many of the folks in our community do. They get up and they go to church on Sunday. Why? Because my grandpa did it. And he built that building. I'm going to just do that in honor of ritual. And that system is not going to be enough when you need an unshaken loyalty to Christ. Joseph Stoll, in his book, I Would Follow Jesus, says this: authentic Christianity is composed of non-negotiated followers. I like that. I'm a non-negotiated follower of Christ. What do you mean? Christ is the Lord of my life, and there's no debate about it. Non-negotiated followers who are progressively moving toward Christ, and they understand all of life and all of this world in the context of His teaching and His truth. So let's look at Mark chapter 1. You have it there, where Jesus called the disciples. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake. They were doing what they thought they were supposed to be doing. They were fishermen. That's what they did. Fishermen fish. Jesus said, "Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and they followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. They were doing what they thought they were supposed to be doing. They were fishermen and they were about the business of taking care of their business. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. See, the Bible clearly defines for us what a true follower of Christ is. So we talk about this idea, are we a true follower? I want to just share four ideas with you. I want to talk about the call itself. I want to talk about the response to the call, the transformation that takes place, and the evidence. So let's look at the call here in a little more detail. Jesus says, "Come, follow me." If Jesus showed up at your house, wouldn't that be cool? If he showed up at your house and he said, "Scott, stop coaching soccer. I want you to come follow me and we're going to go do this." Would I go? Would you go? And the thing is, he's come to your house, and he said, "Come, follow me." And you're going to see as he talks to the crowds and the disciples through the book of Mark that his call is a general call to come follow him, come live from, change what you're doing. But when Jesus talked, when he commanded and actually told the guys to come do this, he had a certain idea in mind. He literally meant change the direction of your life. You are fishermen. You think your ultimate purpose in life is to fish, to catch fish, to provide for your family. I'm telling you, your ultimate purpose for life now is to change direction and come follow me. Oh, you can still catch some fish, still provide for your family, but your main concept, your worldview, what matters most in life, your objective in life, your purpose in life is to no longer just be a fisherman. You are now to be a follower of Christ. It's a directional change. What did Jesus want? He wanted to make them spiritual fishermen. And so he says, "I'll make you fishers of men." And we've been hearing about that for years, ever since we were little kids. "I'll hear Christ calling, come unto me. I will make you fishers of men." Jesus, literally it means, "I will have you catch men." And it was a common term back then because all the rabbis who had students would try to have their students go out and recruit more students to follow the rabbi. And they called it hooking them. All right, today your assignment, men, is to go out and hook some new students. Go. Go grab them and tell them about me, and you can come follow me. Jesus said the same thing. He used the same. They understood it. A What did he require? There's three things that he elaborates in Mark chapter 8. You can go turn there if you'd like to. And these have been our memory verses. You heard us quote them last Sunday night to you if you were here. But there are three conditions for a true follower that Jesus clarifies when he means, come follow me, he says, and he talks to the crowd and disciples, and he said, if anyone wants to come after me, if anyone's going to change the direction of their life, three conditions. He says, first of all, that you've got to completely surrender to me. He must deny himself. And you need to understand, folks, that that's a one-time thing. It's a once-for-all conclusion that my life is no longer mine. I'm completely surrendering my life. We love the definition of belief, to put the full weight of your life on Christ. That's what it is. I am to surrender my life to follow Jesus once and for all. Complete surrender. I think one of the reasons that we have difficulties in life is because we haven't done that, and we've allowed it to be some type of dedication later on, or we've been guilty, quite possibly, of helping somebody to come to know Christ, and we've connected it to some decision to trust Christ and ask him in our heart, but we fail to teach them at that point they're no longer to live for themselves. And then we hope some point later in their life they practice Romans 12 and they become dedicated. And then we've developed the term rededicated. Jesus doesn't talk about rededication. Jesus talks about radical change. He talks about changing who you were living for. Stop living for yourself, and now I want you to deny yourself, and I want you to become completely surrendered to me. He then says that you have to identify with myself. You have to take up your cross. You have to identify with who I am. If you're going to stay with me, you got to recognize that there's going to be some tough times ahead of you, and you've got to carry that cross. But Jesus, later on in the book of Matthew, he says, the Sermon on the Mount, my burden's light. Oh, you can carry your own burden. You can live through life any way you want to, but your burden and your yoke is going to be a whole lot heavier than the one that Christ offers. And then finally, we have to be obedient. That's what he means when he says, and follow me. But literally, it's anywhere. Obedient all the time. And thank God for his grace, because none of us are obedient all the time. We should strive all times, all places, any circumstance, any situation, for the rest of our life. Warren Wiersbe says this, denying self is not the same as self-denial. We practice self-denial when, for a good purpose, we occasionally give up things or activities. I've been giving up a lot of desserts at camp, but it doesn't mean I'm surrendered to Christ. There's a good reason that I need to do that. But it's different. But we deny self when we surrender ourselves to Christ and determine to obey his will. The once and for all dedication. Warren sees the same thing. It's a one-time thing. It's once for the rest of your life. One-time dedication is followed by a daily denying of self. Then you get up every day and you say, I'm dying to myself today. I've already made the decision to do that. And now I'm living every day dying to self. We take up our cross and follow. From the human point of view, we are losing ourselves. But from his point of view, for the first time in our life, we're more alive than we've ever been, because we really find ourselves, because we've found out finally the purpose of our life. God created you to be a follower of Christ. God created you not to live for yourself, but to live for him. And when you figure that out, then life begins to make sense. This is not some kind of act of desperation. It's not some duty, I guess I can do this. It's an act of devotion. It's for me and for the gospel, for Jesus and the gospel. That's why we do it. So he calls us, and what's the response? At once, it says that they left their nets. Come follow me, and I will make you fish. At once they left their nets, and then and without delay he called them, and they left their father. Mark is all about immediate. You read that. There's always something going when he's trying to get to the big point of the story, Christ dying on the cross. But true followers hear the call. True followers hear the call and they always respond to the call. To take a little bit from Calvin, Calvin calls it irresistible grace. And since you have nothing to do with your physical birth, you had nothing to do with your spiritual birth. Jesus used an illustration of both in John chapter 3. And you who are dead in your sins, he makes alive. He opens your eyes to the truth and boom, you're born spiritually. When Jesus calls you, you respond. And it was he who saved you. And now you live the rest of your life in light of the fact that he allowed you to respond to his call. The writers of the Gospels use a different word in the response. Jesus said, I want you to follow me. He meant change direction of your life. And the writers of the gospel used a similar word, but it means something different. We want to help you understand it. They responded by, the writer says, and they followed. You can see in chapter 2 when Jesus called Levi, the tax collector, Matthew, he stopped doing what he was doing and he followed, the same word. There's an emphasis that was used in the first century by these guys to help describe someone that they knew who was known as a follower. There's two ideas. The follower had a growing, deepening relationship with the one they were following. When the writer wrote that, he had that in mind. It wasn't a task. It wasn't some project they were doing. It wasn't some duty they were trying to accomplish. It was far above everything else in their life. And foremost, it was a relationship with the one they were following. They left their nets and they followed. They developed a relationship, a growing, deepening relationship with the one they were following. But also, the follower was in this constant process of being changed or reformed by the one who is now impacting his life. So when you follow Jesus, you cannot and you will not stay the same. And so we talk about the guy that made the prayer by the side of his bed and his mom led him in some prayer. And here he is 50 years later and absolutely no evidence of life change. And somehow mom is still trying to convince her 50-year-old son that somehow he's saved. There's never been transformation. There's never been reform. If you follow Jesus, you can't help but change. It's a natural response. It's a natural imitating of the one we're following. And then others will begin to notice because of the way you act. You act like the one you follow. So they responded, and what took place? They were transformed. Let me just talk about this a little bit. In the first century, if someone called you a follower of Christ, you would expect this. They would expect to see you in the business of developing a relationship with him, and they would expect to see you change. I'll just say this: summer staff, Aaron and I were talking last night, and we've seen radical reformation in your life the last 7 weeks. You've been walking with the Lord. I'm seeing change in my life just from these last several weeks of my life. You need to be able to see and be able to objectively look at your life and measure the change, and not just change to be good. We need that. That's a different word. But a change to where we are becoming more and more like Christ. And you should be able to look back at your life and say, I am more like Christ today than I was last year at this time. When I was a kid, I had an older brother, Rusty, and we loved baseball. We played all the time. And the movie Sandlot, we could have been in the movie Sandlot. Played all the time. And we grew up in Chicago, and I was a White Sox fan. There was a guy, I didn't even know his name was Walt till recently, but his name, it was No Neck Williams. Look at him. He's got no neck. Played outfield for the White Sox. But somehow I was mentored by my older brother who explained to me that in this home we don't cheer for the White Sox, we cheer for the Cubs. And it took a little bit of time, but I began to transform. And I was left-handed, and I can still tell you the lineup for the Cubs for years. And I remember the amazing Mets in 69, how the Cubs blew it, all that, and that team, and every year they were going to be there. And I knew that in right field, every game, my favorite player, Billy Williams, was going to be there. He batted third, he was left-handed, and he had this little tradition. When he came up the bat, he'd just do a little bit of spit, and he'd hit the spit with his bat before he went up the bat. And I could do that. I became a follower of Billy Williams. I imitated. I swung the bat like he did. Tried to play outfield like he did. And I was able to go with a friend of mine once to a Cubs appreciation dinner. And we were there. And as we were leaving, we were coming around the corner. And I ran into this guy. It was like a rock. And I looked up and it was Billy Williams. And I was too stunned to, like, can you sign my face or something, you know? Right? Because we come to be like the ones that we follow. Transformation for the disciples was clear. It defined who they were. It explained why they lived the way they did and why they acted like they did. So none of us would be questioning, who's LeBron James? He's a basketball player. Oh, that makes sense. He makes $36,000 an hour playing basketball. Makes sense to call him. Oh, he's a Christian. Oh, that makes sense. See, he acts like Jesus. You ever have anybody come to you and ask you why you act the way you do? If maybe you've lived your whole life and you've never had anybody, maybe you're not acting the right way. Maybe you're not acting like the one you're supposed to be following enough. It ought to draw attention because it ought to be unique. The transformation was natural. Those that watched, they were convinced, the ones that followed were convinced that the one they followed knew the right way to live for God. They knew that person was the one that could help them live life the best. And so they called, it was a rabbi, God's representative. And they would choose what rabbi they would follow, because they thought that rabbi was going to help them know about God the best and help them live their life the best. They wanted this way of life so much so that literally they actually moved in with the rabbi as a means of getting to know God better. And when the rabbi went in the marketplace, the students followed behind. When the rabbi took a nap, the students took a nap. When the rabbi got up at 4 o'clock, the students got up at 4 o'clock. When the rabbi read the Torah, they read the Torah. They talked about it. When the rabbi was in the marketplace and he gave an illustration about growing plants, they listened. They often left everything they owned to develop the relationship. They literally sat at the rabbi's feet all day, every day. So if we're a true follower of Christ, he must become the center of our life. If we're a true follower of Christ, he must become the rabbi of our heart and soul. I've grown up in the church, and I wish that I'd been taught some of these concepts earlier on in my life, that it's my task every moment of every day to think about my rabbi, to think about the one that I think can help me be like God. And since our rabbi is God, what better person do we hang out with? It's amazing that he loves us. He loves us with a perfect love. And it gives us our motivation for giving back. It gives us our motivation for living for him and dying to our own will. This is why Christianity is called a relationship and not a religion. This is why the New Testament writers and their passages are loaded with the concept that we must die to ourselves. Look at just some. Mark there, that passage, Jesus said, you've got to die to yourself. Now, if we died with Christ, Romans 6, we believe we now live with him. Corinthians, I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he says in Colossians 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ. And then 2 Timothy, if we died with him, we also will live with him. 2 Corinthians 5, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, for Christ's love compels us. Why? Because we're convinced that the one that died for us, we have died with him, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. There's a death that takes place, a death to self, but we live for the one who died for us and is raised again. One of the biggest things I've discovered this summer in studying this and trying to spend time trying to explain and understand what Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself. Biggest truth that's come to me this summer is following Jesus is going to eventually kill me. Every day, it's killing me. And someday, it's going to kill me and take me home, or I'll be more alive than I've ever been. Following Jesus is going to kill you. St. Augustine said, thou askest what thou shouldest offer for thee, offer thyself. For what else doth the Lord seek of thee but thee? Stop living for yourself. A group called A Pocket Full of Rocks has a song that's been real meaningful to me here this summer and in recent weeks because of some things Pam and I have gone through. But he says, all my grand plans for me have tumbled down around me. No matter how hard I've tried, the best that I've got has died. Help me, Lord, now that I start to see that you only want to rescue me. But the one thing that's hard to see is that you rescue me from me. I'm losing myself to find new life in this love divine. I'm losing myself to gain what I could not attain. And the losing is killing me. I can see you want what's best for me. So Lord, hold me now that I'm finally losing me. There's a transformation that takes place in your life. John said, I've got to decrease and he's got to increase. We'll finally hear the evidence. What evidence? As this transformation takes place, there's some proofs. And we look to the end of the book of Mark, and it says, then the disciples went out, and they did something. They preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word. And this is after a book that just unloads on the disciples for their repeated failure. Time and time again. But there are four proofs that I want to share with you quickly in the time that we have that provide clear evidence that you're a follower of Christ. Four proofs. The first one is there's a demonstration. What's the demonstration? They grow and they screw up. They grow and they screw up. They grow and they screw up. They stumble, they fail, but they always remained followers. They use that terminology in sports at times. Winners always get up off the canvas. Doesn't matter how many times you're knocked down, you get back up. Jesus said, don't you get it? Over and over, don't you understand? And Jesus said, oh, how long are you, you guys who lack faith, over and over they were with God and he was teaching them and they continued to fail, but they continued to grow and they never stopped following. There's a declaration that a true follower makes. Peter says it for us. They're walking in the way. And Jesus says, who do the crowds say that I am? And now it's starting to come out. Well, oh, they say that you're John the Baptist, or you're a prophet, or Elijah, Jeremiah, you're a prophet. And then Jesus says to the guys, well, who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up as a spokesman. There's this idea that he's the representative, and he says, you're the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the special one. You are the Savior. You're the Redeemer. You are the Messiah that the Old Testament promised, that we've been taught since we were a little kid, as we studied and sat under rabbis and we went to the synagogue or the temple and we learned, and that someday there was going to be this Redeemer to come to the earth and save us from our sin and establish His kingdom, and you're it. You are the Messiah. I used to think Jesus Christ was His last name. No, it's His title. Jesus the Christ. A true follower declares that. A true follower has that thought have implications for all of their life. But there's also a realization that takes place. When Jesus had the rich young man come to Him and He says, good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And of course, then Jesus says, oh, by the way, there's no one good but God. But thanks for calling me good, because I'm God, basically, is the idea. But let me just tell you, you need to keep the commandments. And He lists out some of the action ones. And the rich young ruler, in his own thinking, and he was mistaken, but somehow in his thinking he had, since a boy, practiced all those things. And Jesus says, there's a thing that you lack. Your money is keeping you from eternal life. And in order for you, in your case, to come follow me, it's going to be necessary that you give away all your money. Give it to the poor. And he went away sad because he had a lot of money. So they're talking, and Jesus says, hey guys, it's harder for a rich man to get to heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And then the disciples say, well, who can be saved then? And Jesus said, oh, let me just say, with man, oh yeah, man can't save themselves. They can't. A camel can't get through the eye of a needle on its own. A man can't get to heaven on its own. But do you think God can get a camel through the eye of a needle? I do. I don't know how, but He can. And He says, oh, with men it's impossible, but with me, everything's possible. And then Peter makes this statement, we've left everything for you. He was coming to a realization in his life as he left his boats and left his net and left his inheritance, left everything behind, that he was coming to the place where he was beginning to understand that the most important thing in his life was his rabbi, was his master, was the one he was following. Philippians 3, we don't have time to look at it, but Paul says, I count it all joy. The idea of the greatness of Christ, I count all things loss for the excellency of knowing Christ. I count them but dung. I count them worthless, everything for the excellency of knowing Christ. Left everything for following Christ. And then there's this inclination. There's an inclining. There's something inside the true follower that naturally takes place as you follow Christ. Whoever wants to become great must be a servant. True followers are inclined to serve. Second greatest commandment. First of all, love the Lord your God with your heart. Secondly, love your neighbor. True followers are inclined to love. In fact, John tells us that it's the only way the world will tell that we're his disciples, if we love one another and we love others. So my second biggest discovery this summer is that true followers naturally love and serve. You have to work at it. When you follow, when you're walking with Jesus and you're in tune with Jesus, you spend time with Jesus, you're going to be like Jesus. And if you're like Jesus, you're going to love others, you're going to serve others. You're doing what comes naturally, just like birds fly and fish swim. You don't have to work at it. It's something they do. It's natural. This should be letter E, the completion. And the Lord, Acts chapter 2, added to their number daily those who were being saved. True followers finish well. We're talking with Kyle Eastup a few weeks ago in the office and chatting about books that we're reading and different things. And Kyle had a friend tell him, he said, read Dead Guys. He said, because dead guys made it. Well, we might read Piper's and other people, and the same with music. Listen to music written by dead guys. Isaac Watts would be worth listening to his tunes. Because they made it. They finished well. We don't have to wonder how the rest of their life is going to take place. And we've seen that happen at times. Guys produce great music, turn their back on God. Guys produce great books, read Dead Guys. Because they finished well. They live well. They mature as a follower of Christ and they die well. Being confident, Paul says in Philippians, that he who began a work in you will carry it on. It will take place. That's a promise. If you are a follower of Christ, he's going to complete the work in you. Some applications here and we'll be done. This relationship begins in your heart. You have got to welcome Christ into your life. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, never recognized that he's the only one that can take care of your sin problem, that's where it has to begin. You may be struggling. You may be religious because you really have never truly been born alive in Christ. The relationship is developed through prayer. It's developed through Bible study and it's developed through action. He must become central to how you think and what you do. He's got to be on your mind every day. He's got to influence every decision and your actions that you take. You must find out who he is, where he is, and what he wants to do. And his truth must reign over you in the way that you think. It has to begin to permeate the way you think. And so, yeah, you watch a TV show, and the whole time you're evaluating in light of what Jesus thinks. Every time you listen to a song, every conversation, it always thinks back and points back to the gospel and what Christ thinks. This is neat. Difficulties prove his reality and presence in your life. True followers don't run when things get tough. Oh, and we've seen people run. So the epistle tells us, John tells us they left us because they were never part of us. Things got tough. And false followers, those that aren't, but when difficulty arises, true followers say, bring it on. This is an opportunity for me to grow and get to know him better. And folks, you got to be part of the church. Christ meets his followers in the local church. You cannot avoid the church and do that. Here's my challenge to you. The only real proof a true follower can rely upon is a demonstration of Christ-likeness until you die. Need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? I think Hebrews says that. Doesn't mean that we work for our salvation. It means that we're constantly mindful of our salvation and we're working that out in our life and we're becoming more and more like Christ. And the day we die, we can stand before the Lord knowing that we've continued to make progress. I'd like you to consider selecting one non-believer in your life and begin playing Jesus in their life. Begin to demonstrate by your actions and the time that you spend with them that you're a true follower of Christ. One person. And the lesson I've learned is, and for a number of years in my life, I neglected the Gospels. And for me and for you to get to know Christ better, you got to be reading the Gospels. Read the Psalms, because he's there too. He's in the whole book. Spend time in the Gospels, and you'll spend time with Christ, and you'll become a true follower. What would happen if Wheelersburg Baptist Church was loaded with true followers? What would happen? Be neat to see, wouldn't it? Father, thanks for your love and grace and mercy and your patience and the truth of your word and the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And I pray that anyone here today just been playing religious games, and they're so close, and they know so much, and yet they've never surrendered their life. They've never truly come to the place where they've just given it all for you. I pray that today would be the day they do that. Help Wheelersburg Baptist Church to be a light in this community, because it's loaded with true followers of Christ. I pray that you would put in our hearts and minds that one person that we can exemplify Christ to, and that one person that you would maybe give us the privilege of allowing them to come to meet Christ and come in the faith and be saved from their sin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.